So we just finished the first talk, taking note of those glimmers of the extraordinary, which indicate that there's something massive that just happened or was happening there on the cross. We're going to continue to explore this moment when Jesus, this moment of Jesus' death, and we're going to now think particularly what happened to God when Jesus died. Trying to understand this from God the Father's perspective specifically. And I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1 verse 18. And we're going to look actually at a few different verses in the first three chapters of Romans. And I'm going to read from Romans in a few moments, but I want to keep this account of the death of Christ fresh in our minds. So I'm going to read the account from Mark 15, but I'm not going to read the full account, so I'm going to skip around, so don't, I wouldn't try to follow along. But just keep your Bibles open there to Romans. I encourage you, if you're there, just close your eyes and let these words pour over you. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now from Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then look to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. It says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then down to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? This age-old question has been debated and discussed over the centuries, and it demonstrates the importance of understanding cause and effect, the relationship of cause and effect. And the reason why cause and effect are so important is because when we mess up that relationship, when we misunderstand cause and effect, it can lead us to some faulty conclusions. And this happens in science and logic as well as in theology. And so this age-old question, what came first, the chicken or the egg, sort of demonstrates this understanding of logic. What caused what? As Christians, we of course believe in a creator God who created all things out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence, so we believe that chicken came first. He created all the birds, and they reproduced eggs according to their species. And so this conundrum doesn't give us the kind of brain cramps that caused the greatest philosophers in history who didn't believe in God. Aristotle actually reflected on this question itself. He was puzzled by this idea that there could be a first egg or a first bird, and so he concluded that they must have always existed. He misunderstood this cause and effect relationship, and therefore came to faulty conclusions. He wrote this: if there has been a first man, he must have been born without a father and mother, which is repugnant to nature, basically meaning that that's illogical, that can't happen. So there could not have been a first egg to give a beginning to birth, because that egg must have come from a bird. And so he concluded, he says, Aristotle concluded that everything before it appeared on the earth first had its beginning in spirit. And so he couldn't figure out this cause and effect. He couldn't understand the world without a creator. And he came to this crazy conclusion that there were always spiritual eggs and spiritual chickens in the spiritual realm before the world was created. They are eternal. So this doesn't cause us the headaches that it caused other philosophers, because it's explained for us in Genesis 1, but there are concepts in Scripture that give us difficulty in understanding what came first. And one of those concepts has to do with the love of God. And here it is. Does God love us and therefore send Jesus to die for us? Or does God love us because Jesus died for us? Does God love us and therefore send His Son to do what He did? Or does God love us because Jesus did what He did? So which came first, God's love or Jesus' sacrifice? And of course, there are verses that speak very directly to this. And it says that in Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So He loved us and therefore sent Jesus to come. And John 3:16 says the same thing. God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us, therefore sent His Son to die for us. But we're also taught in Scripture that God loves us because of what Jesus did for us. We're told in Psalm 5:5 that God hates all who do iniquity. The first three chapters convey this concept very clearly. These chapters talk about the wrath of God being stored up for us who are all under sin. And everyone is all in the same camp. There's no one who does good. But through Jesus Christ, His wrath and hatred is absorbed. And because of what Jesus has done, God now can be loving toward us. So this logic indicates that God loves us because of what Jesus has done. So to be clear, both of these concepts are true in some way. Both concepts are true. God loves us and therefore sent Jesus to die for us, and God loves us because Jesus died for us. And that's, we won't be able to wrap our brains around that fully in this life. But today we're going to focus on the latter of these two concepts. And just because I focus on the second one doesn't mean that I'm ignoring or denying the first one. But we're going to focus on this idea, God loves us because Jesus died for us. So both are true, but we're going to focus on the second one. So what happened, the question that we're going to look at this second hour is the question, what happened to God when Jesus died? And here's what happened. Through the death of Christ, God changed His attitude toward us. Through the death of Christ, God changed His attitude toward us. The moment Jesus died, His attitude toward us turned from wrath and hatred and anger into loving kindness and care. And I'm hoping that as we go through this, you'll understand what this concept is about. So let's begin by thinking about God's attitude toward us. If Jesus had never died, and of course this is a hypothetical situation, but let's think about it. If Jesus didn't die, then what is God's attitude toward us? Well, God is a holy God, and consequently, He has a holy hatred for sin. He cannot be near it. He cannot overlook it. He cannot ignore it. And so our sin inevitably arouses in God a holy hatred. And not only does He hate sin, but the Bible teaches that He also hates the sinner. And it's often said today that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But apart from the death of Jesus Christ, God hates the sinner. As I said in Psalm 5, it says that God hates all who do wrong, and that is by nature who we are. We are born dead in sin. The Psalms also talk about hating the wicked. God not only hates sin, but He also hates those who do sin, which is what we were born as. We were born as sinners. He has this holy, perfect hatred for the wicked. Jesus didn't die. That's His attitude toward us. And so as those controlled by sinful nature, we hated God. We disobeyed God, ungrateful for God. We would kill God if we could. Those are our natural desires. We hate God, and God hates us with a holy hatred. This is God's attitude toward us if Jesus did not die on the cross. That makes sense if we understand this in the big picture of things. When Satan fell into sin, God kicked him out of heaven, and at that point there were two kingdoms here on earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. These two kingdoms were opposed in every way. There's hatred between these two kingdoms. God, or Satan hates God and everyone who follows God, and God hates Satan and everyone who follows Satan. And God promises to destroy Satan and his entire kingdom, all those who follow him. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they enjoyed citizenship in the kingdom of God. Peace with God, a relationship with God. They were children of God. They enjoyed the favor of God, and love of God, the blessing of God. They loved God and hated Satan. They were enemies of Satan and his kingdom. But on that day in the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and joined Satan in his rebellion. So in his sin, by eating the forbidden fruit, Adam was essentially saying, I want to be God. I don't want you telling me what to do anymore. I'm going to do what I think is best from now on. So that sin was a rejection of God. It's high treason against God. And as God told him earlier, and as we considered last night, that the penalty for that sin is death. And so at the moment they sinned, they were immediately transferred out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of Satan. They willingly entered the kingdom of Satan. And so because of that sin, the entire human race is now born into this kingdom that is quintessentially opposed to the kingdom of God. They belong to a kingdom that God is at war with. A kingdom that is at war with God. They belong to a kingdom that God hates with a righteous, holy hatred. And that's a bad situation to be born into, but that is our situation. That is our situation. As sinners from the very beginning, we are enemies with God, born hating God, and we want nothing to do with God. We're born wicked, and God hates the wicked. We're doomed. If Jesus didn't die, that is God's attitude toward us. There's another thing to keep in mind here. Because God is perfectly just, he keeps track of every sin that everyone's ever committed. Even the small things that we've done. The small to the great. And so on that day of judgment, he will execute perfect judgment for every single sin, little and big. And you'll have to endure a just penalty for your sin, for every sin that you've ever committed. And so the amount of sin that you've committed here on earth is connected to the amount of suffering that you'll endure in hell. Some will be punished greater in hell, others will be punished less. Jesus said, to some of the villages there in Judah, he said that the day of judgment will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for some of the towns of Israel. And what he meant basically is that hell is going to be hotter for you because you've rejected me and what I've done. I've shown you all these miracles. You've rejected me. So he's saying that hell is going to be hotter for those people, more painful, more agonizing for those people who rejected him than it will be for those who were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. But even those who suffer less in hell will endure a suffering that we can't imagine. In Romans chapter 2, it says that as people spiral deeper and deeper into sin, and they continue in their unrepentant and stubborn ways, they are indeed, in fact, storing up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath. They are storing up wrath, which will eventually be poured out on them in full in the day of God's wrath. Try to think about it like this. In grade school, my teacher had a great reward system to encourage good behavior in school. And so up in the front of the room, there's this big plastic bottle. And next to the plastic bottle was a huge container of marbles. And at the end of each day, for certain things that we did right as a class, we would get rewarded. We'd be rewarded. So, for example, if everyone did their homework, no one stayed in for recess, no one got the name on the board, the teacher would take three marbles and throw them into the plastic container. And then once that big plastic container was filled, we'd all have a pizza party and enjoy it. So once it got filled, we got to enjoy the reward. Well, a similar kind of thing happens to each of us individually with God. Figuratively speaking, you can imagine that for every one of us, there is a cup in heaven, a container in heaven, a huge cup in heaven, and it has your name written on it. And so my cup says Titus Martin. Instead of this cup being filled with rewards for my good behavior, it is though filled up with wrath and hatred and punishment because of my bad behavior. So God being just, every time that I sin, every single moment I sin, God pours into my cup the equal, just, perfect penalty for that sin. So you can imagine it's a huge cup because, believe me, there's this constant flow of wrath being stored up for me for that day of wrath. Because apart from God, everything I do is sinful, and even as a Christian, I sin regularly. So I'm estimating that the size of my cup is about the size of a small planet. And it's filling up with God's wrath and hatred and punishment for my sin. When I die, of course, I'll stand before God. I'll be speechless because I can't defend my own actions. This is if Jesus did not die. And I will then drink that cup for the rest of eternity. Equally, perfectly just for the sins that I've committed. Sometimes that cup will spill over into this life, but it's primarily reserved for the life to come. This is what Romans 2 is talking about. It says that the wicked store up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath, and eventually they're going to die and have to drink this cup of wrath, massive cup of wrath, that's been filling up over their lifetime because of their own sin. So think about it. You have, figuratively speaking, a cup in heaven that contains wrath and hatred and punishment due to you for your sins, specifically for your sins. And you might think that you've got away with a few things, but believe me, you are unaware of all the things that you've done. I'm unaware of all the things that I've done, so it's much bigger than you anticipate. God doesn't ignore or overlook it. He is just and perfectly just. There is an equal and just punishment for God of God's wrath and hatred poured into your cup. And one day, that cup is going to be, again, if Christ did not die, that cup is going to be presented to you, poured out on you for all eternity. And it will never run dry. Ever. This is the cup of God's holy wrath that is filling up in heaven as you and I, as we continue to sin. And we will be forced to drink the bitter, agonizing, painful contents on the day of judgment. It's a terrible prospect. This is God's attitude toward us if Christ did not die. Our sins arouse God to a holy hatred, and in that holy hatred, He stores up wrath to pour out on us in a just way. And of course, here's where the cross comes in. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in Romans 3:25 that Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins. As the propitiation for our sins. In 6 places in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as our propitiation. Well, what in the world does propitiation mean? Propitiation isn't a word that we use in daily conversation. It's not a word we easily understand, but it's essential to our understanding of what Jesus did there on the cross and what happened to God when Jesus died. If you have the NIV translation, which I like in many instances, you won't find the word propitiation because that's not a word we commonly use, but they replaced it with the phrase the sacrifice of atonement. But that phrase doesn't quite capture what is happening here. It doesn't capture the heart of what's being communicated through this Greek word of propitiation. Many of the other translations use this word, but if we use this word, we have to understand what it means. What does propitiation mean? Well, the root word for propitiation is propitious. And if you are propitious towards someone, then it means that you are favorably inclined toward them. So if you're propitious towards me, it means that you're favorably inclined toward me. You're kind, you're gracious, you're loving, you give me good things. You are propitious towards me. Well, let's say that you are not propitious, but you're upset at me for something, and you hated me, you were not kind and gracious, but instead you were mean to me, but I wanted you to be kind to me. And I find out that you love John Wayne movies. And so I buy the whole set of every single John Wayne movie that's ever been made, and I bring it to your house, and I have it in my hands, and your eyes light up, everything you ever wanted. And based on that gift, you then become propitious or kind toward me. That gift is understood as a propitiation. The gift I gave to you changed your attitude toward me. You became favorably disposed toward me. Instead of hating me and wanting to do bad to me, you were favorably disposed towards me. You began to be kind toward me. A propitiation is a gift that causes someone to be favorably disposed towards you, to be propitious. This word was actually used pretty often in the Greek world in the first century. The Greeks believed in lots of different gods, of course. And so it was quite common that the gods were upset at them, and so they would often have to offer sacrifices or to give gifts to the gods so that they would be propitious towards them or favorably disposed towards them. So if you gave them a gift of propitiation, they would no longer kill your crops, but they would prosper you. They would no longer give you bad weather, but they would give you good weather. They'd give you rain. The gift of propitiation was given to the gods so that they would be favorably disposed or inclined towards you. Well, Jesus here is referred to as the propitiation for our sins. As we already established, Jesus, if Jesus did not die, then God hates us. He is not favorably inclined towards us, but he's our enemy. And in heaven, there is this big cup of God's wrath filling up for us with God's great hatred and wrath and punishment for our sins. And of course, there is no gift that we can offer to God to change his mind toward us. To get rid of all that hatred and wrath that's poured into that cup. We can't empty that cup. We can't appease God with good works of righteousness because apart from God, we have none. We are born into the kingdom of Satan, born dead in sin, inherently wicked, and God hates the wicked. He's our enemy. But God, before time began, knowing that we'd be lost in our sin, and that we'd be both unwilling and unable to offer any propitiation that would change his attitude toward us, that would get rid of this cup of wrath, he decided that he, in his love, he would offer a gift of propitiation. He would offer a gift of propitiation on our behalf by offering his son. And so God, from the beginning of time, all throughout the ages of history, God acted lovingly and propitious towards his people because of this gift of propitiation. Because Jesus died, God is no longer filled with wrath and hatred toward us, but now he loves us and is kind and gracious toward us. He is propitious toward us. We think about how does Jesus' death take away God's wrath and replace it with love? Well, we're told in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus came to die for his people, for the sins of his people. He came to die for the people that God, his Father, had chosen. And so when he died, he had a very specific group of people that he was thinking about dying for. And as Jesus hung on that cross during those 3 hours of darkness, God the Father went down the list of that book of life. And after every name, or he took the cup of wrath for everyone who was in that book, everyone that he chose, and he took those cups. And that wrath and hatred that was stored up for us was then emptied out on Jesus instead. is drained completely on Jesus. Millions and billions of cups of wrath poured out on Him. When Jesus died, God took my cup with my name written on it, with the just penalty and hatred and wrath that all my sins deserve, that I would ever commit, all the sins that I would ever commit, He took that bowl and He poured it out completely on Jesus, and Jesus drank it down to the very dregs. And He drank thousands and millions and billions of those cups in that 3 hours, emptying them all. Listen to the progression here in Romans. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against the wicked. Romans 2, because of the unrepentant and stubborn hearts, because of your unrepentant and stubborn heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath. Your cup is being filled because of your sin. And then Romans 3, but God presented Him, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation for our sins. God righteously, justly, perfectly hated us, but He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus to absorb the entire content of the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And Jesus drank oceans and oceans of His wrath so that God would be just, carrying out the just penalty for our sins, but also be the one who justifies us through Jesus Christ. Jesus stood in the gap for you, absorbing the wrath of God all for you, so that now God has a cup not filled with wrath, but a cup that's filled with love, covenant, unconditional love for His people. If you trust in Christ, your cup of God's wrath, the size of a small planet, the size of the Pacific Ocean, whatever you want to think of it, is now empty. Because Jesus drank it all down to the very dregs. He drank it so that God the Father would be merciful and propitious toward you and me. So God's attitude was changed. Jesus was the sacrifice before the foundations of the world. And God's attitude was changed because Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath and hatred. If you don't belong to Christ, then you don't understand the weight of what awaits you. The ocean of wrath for your sin is going to overwhelm you forever. Do we focus too much on the cross? Do we have an unhealthy fixation on the death of Jesus Christ? Not at all. We don't understand enough what happened on our behalf on that day. We don't rejoice enough over what was accomplished the day Jesus died. To be clear, the cross is not where Satan defeated God, but this is where God defeated sin. Where God sacrificed His own Son to be our propitiation, absorbing the wrath and hatred of God that we deserve, so God would now be our loving Father and would pour out His everlasting love on you and me. Jesus died in order to change God's attitude toward you. This word propitious is not used very often in the New Testament. It's actually used 6 times. And one of those times, Jesus uses it in a parable. And He says that Jesus says that 2 men went to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee, and another one was just a broken down sinner. The Pharisee prayed before God, boasting before God, "I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe. You must be favorably disposed towards me. Since I'm so good, I've done all these things, You must be kind." The other man, this normal, broken-down sinner, stood humbly before God, and it literally says, "God, be propitious towards me." Be propitious towards me, a sinner. He knew what he deserved. He knew that God's righteous wrath should be poured out on him. That's what he deserved. And he simply prayed, God, be propitious. Of course he was. Because his son died before the foundations of the world to absorb the wrath of God. And that broken down sinner went away justified, loved by God. Apart from the cross, we have no hope because of the cross, we have incredible hope because now God is no longer our enemy, but he is now our loving God. May we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our loving God, we don't understand the magnitude of what you've done for us. We know that we deserve to have these cups of wrath, your wrath, poured out on us because we are rebellious sinners. But we rejoice that while we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love for us. Sent your son to be a propitiation for us to, in effect, empty that cup on him so that you would be propitious toward us. So that we would enjoy your loving kindness. Let us be overwhelmed by your kindness. And overwhelmed by what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.